Morning.
Good to see everybody. Our first song this morning is going to be page 180. 180. We're going to sing all three verses of What Child Is This? 180.
Thank you.
It got a little nippy on us, didn't it?
Yeah.
I'm told it's going to get a little colder also. Well, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Amen.
This is the time that we show our gratitude to God for all the blessings that He showers on us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are our God. You are our everything. You provide for us. You protect us. And we're so thankful that we don't have to worry about the future, monetarily or otherwise, because of Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Have an announcement to make. I've been wanting to do this for a while. If you have your bulletin, and those that are online, if you don't have a bulletin, you can go right below where the streaming part is and the messages, and you'll have the same bulletin that we're looking at. And I want to bring your attention to right under where we have the course of the service, you'll see memory verse number 6. So what we're doing is every other Sunday, we're going to have a memory verse. This one is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ our Lord. Excuse me. Now this will be up for 2 Sundays. So you have 2 Sundays to get the verses, and then if you see, look under this, right under the memory verse there, it says previous memory scriptures can be accessed, assessed with the following link, and then you can click on that link, and you can see all of them that we've done so far. So you can keep abreast. That's a handy way to learn verses, so we just thought we would throw that in there. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for your blessings that you just shower upon us. We thank you for your word and giving us the grace system of perception where we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We thank you that you always extend your grace to us and that we don't have to be afraid. We are inspired by your word. It gives us confidence and courage to stand firm in a world that has gone absolutely crazy. So we're not afraid, and we're eager and we're hungry this morning for your word. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. We started this last Sunday. Well, I say we started. We actually ended with this first commandment. And the first commandment is Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And the words before me can mean opposition to me or in my presence as well as in addition to me. God deserves and demands that He take number one position in our life. And that's the way it should be and ought to be. In Isaiah chapter 45, 10 times in that chapter, it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. So that pretty well does away with other gods. 10 times. And of course, he says it more times in the book itself of Isaiah, but in that chapter it's loaded. There are those who are atheists, and you might notice that there is not a commandment against atheism. One reason is because when Moses wrote this, there probably was no atheist because they were all into having idols, and also they were polytheistic, which means they have many gods. So there may have been some around, but most of the time they would be surprised because that's what the heathen nations did. They were either worshiping idols or worshiping many gods, and in some cases, both. Now, we have today atheists abounding, and we have in our universities and other schools as well these teachers, these people who say that they are atheists and there is no God. Do you remember what God has to say about those people? In two places, in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1, they are identical verses, and they say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Clear, concise, and powerful. So the college professors, considered to be a brain and an intellectual, but God says he is a fool. That are the atheists, that is. There are many atheists today because men are not willing to accept the revelation of God in his word. That was all review. Now we're going to start today's message, and we're going to start it with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14 through 15. I'll put it on the board so you can see it here. Deuteronomy 6, 14 through 15. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. That's God. He doesn't play around. Now, if you are vibrating because you see about in the middle of this verse, God is in the midst of you is a jealous God. We're going to handle that very shortly. It has something, it's the same thing as mentioned in one of the commandments. Then we have Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 6. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. You don't want to cross God, and when you obey Him and does what He says, you're going to be blessed, but the other side of the coin isn't very, is something we're not really seeking. The second commandment is Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. And it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth." So just the nations, I won't be so bold to say every one of the nations, but they were, for the most part, heathen, and they were worshiping idols. And so it was an easy thing for the Israelites to want to do the same. So they were surrounded by the heathen nations that were addicted to idolatry, and it was easy for them to want to be like other nations who worship gods that could be seen in the form of idols. When the heathen asked the Israelites, "What does your God look like?" See, they could say, they could describe their gods, false gods, little g, in a way that whatever the idol looked like, that was, they could describe their God. And so when they asked the Israelites, "What does your God look like?" they would say he was invisible. And the heathen would likely laugh or scoff at the Israelites because they had an invisible God. Well, thus, and they only could take so much of that, and they started saying, they just started making their own gods, and of course that was a disaster. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. That's right there, not too far from Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting with verse 15. This is the Lord speaking. He says, So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see my form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Now, y'all remember that. That was just a few Sundays ago where on Mount Sinai, the Lord was giving the Israelites the law. And they were frightened because God's voice scared them. And there was lightning, there was thunder, there was an earthquake, there was a smoke, lightning flashes and so forth. There was a trumpet. All these things were going on, and God wanted them to be afraid so that they would not take him lightly. And they were so afraid that they told Moses, "Moses, please go to God and tell him to talk to you and you can talk to us. We don't want to hear him anymore." It was too frightening. So God accomplished his mission there for sure. Verse 16, "So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below, or the water below the earth. And then verse 19, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heavens. So that's very specific. It goes on and on about how we are to not have any indulgence, especially at that time, to make an idol. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Y'all remember Romans, don't you? When my Bible falls, it opens to Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth, but they suppress it. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So they know God. Every person knows there's a God. And they, we're seeing a moment, they know from what God has created, but they don't want to submit to God, so they pretend that there is no God when they know there is a God. And that's not a good place to be. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. You might underline that last phrase especially. Because they know there's a God, but they suppress what they know. And it says that God, through the creation, has shown His invisible attributes. So they know the eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So if you're talking to someone and they say that they're an atheist, well, an atheist, the A is an alpha prefix that means negative. And then you have theist, which comes from a theos, God. So essentially it means, the A means no, and theos means God. There's no God. And so they call themselves atheists. And if you're talking to one, if you ever get in the presence of one, you don't have to say it, but you can say, think in your own mind, he knows there's a God. I don't have to convince him that there is a God, because we just see in the first chapter of Romans that God has made it abundantly clear who He is and what He's like through the creation. And at the last part of this verse, they can't it says they are without excuse. Without excuse about what? Claiming that there is no God, because they know better. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was hardened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Do we see that in spades these days? I mean, half of the country and probably 99% of the people in government and in high places, that's exactly what they think. They think they profess to be wise. When they did that, they became fools. And we can see it, because we're not fools, because we trust in the Lord and we have common sense, we have the scriptures. But every time somebody thinks they're somebody, they turn out to be wrong. Verse 23. So, I'll start with 22 again. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so even here we are all this way in time where Paul wrote Romans, and we're about 2,000 years from that. This still rings true, that they are so wise that they profess that there is no God. Now, when I was in school, which was back in the dark ages, I guess, we had the national anthem play, and there was a prayer every single day before we began. And everybody that I knew and would profess that there is a God. Something drastically has happened from then to now. And to now, it is so horrendous and so vile, it's hard to comprehend. Especially for older people like some of us who remember when it wasn't perfect, but it was a lot better than that. So my point is, even in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 23, the issue still abounds with regards to the second commandment, which is you will not make for yourself idols or any likeness in heaven and so forth. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 through 6. I'll put that up on the board too so you can see it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 through 6. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is, takes a little bit of explaining. In fact, it takes quite a bit of explaining. The absolute censure of idolatry and false worship was the issue, especially in those days. Violation would seriously affect succeeding generations because the Lord demanded full and exclusive devotion. Again, He should be number one in your life over anything or anyone else. And it says He is a jealous God. You find that in Exodus 34:14, Deuteronomy 4:24, and Deuteronomy 5:9. A jealous God. I heard someone, I think it might have been Oprah Winfrey years ago, when she was on the TV all the time, and she was telling somebody that when she was reading the Bible and she found out that God was a jealous God, she backed away and just really had a bad taste in her mouth about God, because the Bible says He's a jealous God. So let's look at this a little closer. I am a jealous God. The word jealous falls under the definition of an anthropopathism described below. Now, some of you know what this is, and some of you don't. Maybe many don't. I don't know. But you spell that word A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M. I can spell anthropopathism, but four-lettered words, I'm always asking Carrie, how do you spell that? I don't know why I remember that. That's something to do. It's made up of two Greek words. Anthro comes from anthropos, which means man. And pathism refers to a function of the soul with an outward manifestation. So it's essentially man and his function of soul is an anthropomorphism. In order to explain divine policy in terms that we can understand, human characteristics are ascribed to God, which he does not possess, in order to communicate to us clearly. So, and there's several of them. I have, in a minute I'll get to hate and anger and things like that, but is are anthropopathisms, which means God uses terms that we understand, terms that we can relate to, in order to make his message clear. And when it says that God is a jealous God, well, jealousy is a sin. And to say that that's what this word means would be outlandish, because it doesn't mean that. I'll give you some more information, maybe in jail. Excuse me. When the word jealous is used in reference with God, it is an anthropopathism. Other words that are used this way is hate. God hated Esau, but he loved Jacob. Anger, vengeance, repentance, and scorn. And there's more words than that, but it gives you an idea of what the words mean, or that are used as anthropopathism. These words, when related to God, is actually a way for God to help us understand better what he's saying. Other words that are used this way, the anger, I just gave them to you, let's see. Unless this doctrine is understood, the believer is going to be in a state of confusion about the doctrine of divine essence. Now, God's essence, we have, but we call it the essence box. And it has 10 of God's essence in it. That's who he is. And if you don't understand that these words are not, that God doesn't possess these words, they're not part of him, and yet he uses them to communicate. So again, unless this doctrine is understood, the believer is going to be in a state of confusion about the doctrine of divine essence. You can go on our website, and on the visuals part, I think it looks like there's 150, 200 things there, but it's in alphabetical order. And if you go to the essence box, those are God's divine essence, and you can see them. Every outward sign of horror was shown to images in the ancient world. They were not regarded as emblems, but as actual embodiments of deity. I misspoke here. Every outward sign of honor, I think I said horror. It was a horror, but this is a quote from the pulpit commentary. Every outward sign of honor was shown to images, he's talking about the idols there, in the ancient world. They were not regarded as emblems, but as actual embodiments of deity. They would bow down to them. I'll get to that in a moment. Seneca says of the Romans of his own day, quote, "They pray to these images of the gods, implore them on bended knees, sit or stand long days before them, throw them money, and sacrifice beasts to them, so treating them with deep respect, though they despise the man who made them." That's kind of a conundrum, isn't it? But they, it's not like they understood that they were idols and they were just pretended in their own soul that these aren't, that these are really a deity. They really believed it and they were going into it. Now, can you imagine what our true God was thinking when the people were doing that? To things that they made out of their, from their hands? Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And of course, that's the way it should be. These people should be, well, what they need is the gospel, and hopefully they would believe it. So God will not give His glory to another, will not suffer a rival near His throne. He is not jealous as the Greeks thought of mere success or greatness. In other words, the Greeks would think this jealousy on God's part was He was jealous of those that were threatening His success or those that were great. That the Greeks thought, well, God was jealous about that. And this is saying, no, it's not that. That's not why He was jealous, but He is very jealous of His own honor and will not have respect and reverence which is due. In other words, the only thing that He is jealous about is His honor, and He will have, He's going to have the respect and reverence which is due Him. And it's the only way it should be. But when it is bestowed on other beings or on inanimate objects, then His wrath is going to be used. Y'all got that? Now that was the first part. That was just one word, jealousy, and it was a little bit challenging. The next one's more challenging. The last part of the verse says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And that's an interesting phrase there. I have a couple of... this is a fairly long quote that comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And it says, the children and grandchildren of idolaters would start in life under disadvantages. The vicious lives of their parents would have sown in them the seeds of both physical and moral evil. Now, this isn't the children's fault. It was their parents that sowed the seeds of moral evil. And of course, that would be a physical and moral evil. They would commonly be brought up in wrong courses, having their moral sense early perverted, and so suffer for their parents' faults. It would be difficult for them to rise out of their unhappy condition. And of course, we can relate that now. How many children are out there under the influence of horrible, despicable people? And so that's a huge disadvantage. But what it is not, or should not be, as an adult, an excuse. This quote goes on. God would, in the final award, make allowance for the disadvantages of birth and inherited disposition, they wouldn't have an inheritance, and would assign to each that position to which his own conduct, his struggles, efforts, and endeavors that's what they were doing. I want you to get this. Even though they had horrible parents and they were picking up the behavior of their parents and their thinking of their parents, this is saying that God, in the in the final award make allowance for their disadvantages of birth, because God is fair. But then he says, and he would assign to each that position to which his own conduct, his struggles and efforts to do right entitle them. In other words, what this is saying, and I've seen this my whole life, we don't choose who our parents are going to be, who we're going to be in their family. And I hit the jackpot, maybe some of you have as well, have phenomenal parents. But there are those who have just lousy parents, just despicable people. And so what he's saying, what God is saying, is that he is not going to judge them by their parents and their sins and faults, but by their struggle and effort to do what is right. So you can't, when you get into an adulthood, once you're away from your family, and you have all of these inward thoughts and who you are was tainted by your parents, you can't use that as an excuse, because you are a person, you are singularly responsible to God, and you can change. You can, for one thing, we all know that there is a God, and horrible parents, probably the only time they mention God is in using his name in vain, which is a commandment that we probably won't get to today, but it will get there shortly. So he's going to judge them if they use the power that they have and the knowledge that God can give them. They can make good choices and recognize that they lived in a hellish world when they had these sorry parents, and they can put that in the past and start trusting the Lord, and that's how he judges them. Here's the last part of this quote. Those who thus are influenced to hate God will be punished by him. By contrast, he that is loyal, showing hesed loyal love, that word is a Hebrew word, hesed is H-E-S-E-D, it's the highest form of love, it's just loyalty, love. So by contrast of punishing those who hate him, he is loyal, he has loyal love to those who love him and who show that love by their obedience. And that is a verse here that covers that. It's 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." If anybody tells you that they love God and they're not keeping the commandments, what are they? Yeah. A prevaricator, but I like the word, just liars. They're lying. Now, they might not know they're lying, but they're lying. We show our love to God by obeying His commandments. Moses had made it clear that the children were not punished for the sins of their parents in Deuteronomy 24:16 and Ezekiel 18:19 through 32. A lot of people believe that they were, but they're not. Deuteronomy 24:16 and Ezekiel 18:19 through 32. But the children would feel the impact of breaches of God's law by their parents, by the parents' generation, as a natural consequence of its disobedience, its hatred of God. Children reared in such an environment would imbibe and then practice similar idolatry, thus themselves expressing hateful disobedience. The difference in consequence serves as both a warning and a motivation. The effect of a disobedient generation was to plant wickedness so deeply in their children that it took several generations to reverse. And that's what happens. We can see this, of course, in our modern times. I don't know how many parents, percentage-wise, in our country or around the world make good parents, but I would say it would be a fairly low percentage. Most parents are not good parents. And I've thought about this before. You know, you go to school and for 12 years, and they teach a lot of things, but one thing they do not teach that I think would be good if they did was, how do you be a good parent? Just teach them what to do about how to be a good parent. And yet they didn't do that. So, again, this last sentence here says, the effect of a disobedient generation, horrible parents, was to plant wickedness so deeply in their children that it took several generations to reverse. And children, this is a horrible thing because children don't know. I know I trusted my parents implicitly. Whatever they said, I never questioned them. Well, I guess until I got to be a teenager. Then I questioned everything. But anyway, that goes in their soul. And I would say probably the majority of them went to their grave still clinging to the things that their horrible parents deeply imbibed in what they were in their thinking. The next one is a quote from David Brown and Fawcett and Jameson. It's a commentary, critical, experiential, and practical. So this is what they say. Every people who adopt a false religion begin to deteriorate in character and condition, and in proportion as they become blind worshipers of stocks, S-T-O-C-K-S. I didn't know what it meant there, so I looked it up, and stock means like a log or a big piece of wood or something. So he says, and in proportion as they become worshipers of stocks and stones, he's talking about the idols, they gravitate to the lowest point in the social scale, where is a steadfast adherence to true, he had religion there, and I couldn't help myself. I just put a mark through it and said doctrine, because that's what makes more sense. I'll read that to you again. They gravitate to the lowest point in the social scales, whereas a steadfast adherence to true doctrine invariably leads to intellectual progress and moral dignity. So that's how you can get out of it. Let me put this up on the board for you. It's a quote. It's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. I'd like to put the quotes up because you can find them in your Bible, of course, but it seems to be easier to manage when you see them on the board there. Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 10. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Verse 10. But repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You know, in this, I see the basic foundation of our relationship with God, or even having a relationship with God, is you're either going to love Him, which means you're going to keep His commandments as well, which is going to make it great for your life, or you can hate Him, and then He is going to destroy them, and He will repay him right to His face. That's not complicated. That's easy to choose which one you want to live, and yet people miss it all the time. So anyway, that was explaining it, I think, in another way. According to J. Vernon McGee, how many of you know J. Vernon? Can I tell you? Can I tell you this? According to J. Vernon McGee's definition of idolatry, one does not have to bow down or give homage to an idol in order to be guilty of idolatry. And then this is a quote from him. Anything to which you give your time, heart, and soul becomes your God. Anything to which you give your time, heart, and soul becomes your God. God says that we are not to have any gods before Him. So I had a little list here to try to explain this a little bit. For instance, alcoholic God is what? Alcohol, right? Because they spend their time and their heart and their soul is all in alcohol. Druggies, God is what? Drugs. That's their God. Sex addicts, God is illicit sex. Power mongers, God is power. Celebrity seeking God, celebrity seekers, God is being discovered to them. They want to be discovered and they want to be a movie star or something. That is their God. That's what they're all about. Money lovers, God is money. Sports elites, God is being the best. In other words, they're up on top and their whole life is staying there as long as they can. Now, to aspire to be the best you can be and dedicate your time and effort to reach a goal is not wrong, as long as you don't put your goal above your family and friends, and especially now not allowing it to keep God from being number one in your life. So it's not wrong to have a goal and dedicate your time and effort to it, but don't forget you have a family, you have friends, and especially you have to make time and have God, you're number one in your life. Because what happened to these people? They literally, this isn't exaggerating, they think and they act out and they're always going in one direction, and that is whatever their God is. This isn't the true God, this is an idol to them. That's what I'm trying to say. These become a god, little g. But I wish I should put that up there, because I'm not talking about a capital G for God, little g's. And that they put everything into it. How many families are suffering because somebody in the family has a goal and they're not in it? And they put their time and effort towards something, and yet we have responsibilities. If you have a family, you are responsible to that. And if you have friends, you're responsible to them to treat them properly. But more important than all that put together is God Himself must be number one, or else when you get to the top, whenever you reach the goal, it's totally unsatisfying because God wasn't in it. And you weren't doing what God does, and that's being responsible to people who depend on Him. So, are y'all ready for the third commandment? Wow, the time's nearly gone. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And this is kind of controversial for some people, but here we go. I'm just going to go through this as much as I can before we're out of time. "Thou shalt not utter the name of the Lord to a falsehood." That means thou shalt not swear falsely. So taking the name in vain, that word can also mean false. It's talking about making an oath, or you swear, and it's false. You're not going to do it. When mankind makes oaths, they make them based on someone or something greater than they are. So to take the name of God in vain means to take a solemn oath like, I swear to God I will, and then not do it. That is what this verse is talking about. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And if you do, then you will not remain unpunished, the rest of the verse says. And or to swear on the Bible that what you say is the truth and then lie. That is another way of taking God's name in vain. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12 says, and you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So I had wrestled with this from a time. It's all right to raise your one hand in the air and the other one on the Bible, and take an oath that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And I thought, well, is that using God's name in vain? But what I've been telling you, no. Now, if you take an oath that you are going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and then you don't tell the truth, then that is in vain. That is you're in big trouble if you do that. I'll show you why next time. But you better make sure that what you say is true. If not, you're in big time trouble. You would be taking God's name in vain if you said to someone, God, comma, damn you. Because, which is a shortened version of someone telling you, God, comma, damn you to hell. That's what you're saying. And that's taking God's name in vain. Some people get frustrated and say, God, comma, damn it, which is to condemn something to hell. I don't know what it might be. It is an insult to God for you to order Him to... That's what you're doing. You're saying, God, you're telling God, you damn this person to hell when they say that. So, it is an insult to God for you to order Him to send someone you don't like to hell. That is His responsibility, not ours. We certainly don't have the leeway to do that. And there's a bad habit of mostly teenagers. Others have developed it as well. It's a habit. And they say, oh my God. And when they say it, it's for every little thing that may surprise them. I mean, I'm not around teenagers as much as I was when my daughter was a teenager. But not, they've even got it now to where they don't even say, oh my God, they say, OMG. I don't know, I guess that would make it worse. But it is disrespectful, and it brings the name of the sovereign of the universe down to frivolousness. And that is... certainly taking the name of the Lord in vain. Well, this is a good place for me to stop. This is the third commandment, and that's all I had to say on it. And if I get launched in the fourth commandment, I don't know how long we'll be here. So, the last portion of our service is dedicated to people who don't know what's going to happen when they die. Most of them are very afraid because they're afraid they might go to hell. They don't know what to do about their sins. Well, that's already been taken care of by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. That means your sin problem is gone. Now, I mean as far as God holding you accountable to that, because He held Christ accountable. Now the issue is, what think ye of Christ? Your decision on whether you're going to accept what He did on the cross on your behalf, or whether you're going to depend upon your own works, your good works, will determine where you'll spend eternity. And that's a big deal. Eternity is a long time. And so, the only way that you can be saved is to have believe in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. You don't have to walk an aisle, you don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to do anything other than just believe in your soul that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you're putting your whole faith, your whole eternity, by believing in Him. And when you do that, instantly you are given as a gift eternal life. You also instantly receive the imputation of God's own righteousness, so you don't have to worry about being good enough, because you have God's own righteousness. And I think if you haven't done that, I would suggest you do it now, as soon as possible, because there's so many things going on these days, we don't know how long we're going to be here. So put your faith alone in Christ alone, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Ten Commandments, for giving us and showing us what's right and what's not, and You've given us a conscience on top of that, so that there's no excuse for us to do wrong when we have a conscience and we have at least the moral law that You inscribed on stone, 9 of them anyway. And we thank You for that. We pray that we won't just dismiss these commandments because no one can keep them except Jesus Christ did. We want to be good and faithful servants. And we want to love You to the max, which means that we obey Your commands. Help us to focus on this and tell others as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.